Let's not lose that sense of expectancy that we've had during our time of sung worship. Let's come to God's word now, the Bible, and let's come with that same desire to hear from him, to meet with him. We're going through the book of Genesis, which is the first book in the Bible. We call the series Foundations for Life, because it is literally that. As we're going through Genesis, we're seeing how everything began. We're seeing how our lives fit together. We're seeing the problems with this world. And we're also hearing some of the promises for how God is going to fix the world and what he's done and what he's going to do. This week, we're looking at Abraham. If you haven't got one of these helpful little sheets, they're at the back there where Alan Price is standing. Feel free to take them. Hand them out. That's good. There we go. These are really helpful. Simon's been producing these every week. And I'd encourage you, take these away. Use them for further study in the week. They're not so much an outline of what we're looking at this morning. They're more kind of extra notes, things you might want to look at in your own time. Questions on the back for discussion. Stuff you can do with your kids if you've got kids. And once Al's finished handing them out, we'll pray together as we look at Abraham. It's like being in Pontypool Market. Cheers, Al. Awesome. Let's pray. Father God, it's a real privilege this morning to be able to open up your word. Together, Lord, it's a privilege for me to be able to preach it, to proclaim your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be with us in power this morning. Because, Lord, these words can only be understood and only be lived out with your Holy Spirit's help and with your Holy Spirit's power. Please, Lord, give us your spirit this morning so we might hear your words, but not just hear them and so deceive ourselves, but that we would do them, that we would act on them, that we would be people of faith. For your glory, amen. Right, well, to get us into the story, let me ask you this question. If God, tomorrow, told you to pack your bags, to leave your friends and your family, and just to get on an unmarked ship down at Newport Docks, and travel to who knows where, literally God knows where, what would you do? How would you respond to that call? If it was undeniable, if you heard God's voice and that was what he told you to do, to leave everything behind, to pack up with no hope of coming back and with no real idea of where on earth you were going, what would you do? Well, that's what happened to Abraham. Abraham's the man we're looking at. If I get mixed up between Abram and Abraham, which is what God kind of renamed him, forgive me for that. For this passage, for the bit we're looking at, he is Abram. We're going to read Genesis chapter 11, and we're going to start at verse 27. And we're just going to read through to chapter 12, verse 5. But the kind of section for this week is supposed to run right the way through chapter 13, all the way to the end of chapter 13. We're just going to focus in on this small area at the start, which I've just mentioned, which we'll read in a minute. And I would encourage you to study the rest of it. I'll refer to it, but we won't read those sections. So Genesis chapter 11, starting at verse 27. And this is kind of coming off the back of this family tree, this genealogy, which is talking about the generations of Shem from the story of Noah. Shem was one of Noah's sons. He had other children, they had other children. And we join the kind of genealogy at verse 27. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarah was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So in case you're getting a little bit confused with all the Harans and Terahs, Terah is Abram's dad, and Abram's dad has just died in Haran. Chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And that's where we'll stop there. Now, if you remember last time I was up here up the front, I gave you three questions which you can use in your own Bible study time. And I thought, I don't want to make my sermons like formulaic, but it seemed to work to follow through the passage with these three questions again. The three questions are these. When you're studying a Bible passage, first question, what is God saying here? What is God showing me here? Second question, why is he saying it? And then third question, how does it change my life? Three questions, what, why, and how. What is God saying? Why is he saying it? How does it change my life? So that's really what we're going to work through this morning. And I do hope, as I prayed earlier, that we're not just going to be people who understand the what or even the why, what God said, why he said it, but we're people who also seriously ask the question, how does this change my life? What am I going to do about it? How's it going to change Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and so on? So first question to look at, what is God saying here? Well, Genesis, as I mentioned briefly, is history. And as someone has said, history is his story, God's story. It's the big picture of what God has been doing since the beginning of the world. And Genesis starts right at the beginning. It tells us about different people who encountered God and how they responded to his words. And we've already seen some of those people in the series, whether they responded with faith, like Noah. God told Noah to build this boat so that he and his family could be rescued from the coming judgment. Noah responded in faith. He did what God said, and he built that boat, and they were rescued. Or whether those people responded with doubt or with fear, as Cain did, when God said, "Sin desires to have you, resist it," and he didn't, and he killed his brother. We've seen tragedies, we've seen heroes, we've seen a mixture, everyone with their flaws, and yet God continually not giving up on humanity, not giving up on his world, giving promises, giving glimpses of hope. And here we are in chapter 11. And there's kind of three sections of what we've got to look at this morning. The first section was that kind of tricky bit with all the names. Basically, coming off the back of this family tree, this genealogy, we're being introduced to our next big character in the story, to Abram. So Abram is part of this close-knit family, pretty close-knit. I'm sure some of you are part of close-knit families, but if I tell you that Sarai, who Abram took as his wife, was also his half-sister, you'll understand what we mean by close-knit families. That was just the norm back then. It wasn't kind of against the law. Abram was married to his half-sister. That brings complications later in the story, as you'll see. Abraham settled in He settled in Ur. And there's the Caleb joke for the morning. Thank you. So Abraham was settled in this place called Ur, modern-day Iraq, in case you're interested. And actually, the Bible says in other places that Abraham's father and his kind of way of life was actually a way of following idols, worshipping idols. He was not a God-fearer. He didn't seem to be one of these men who called out to God. Like everyone else on the earth at the time, it seems, they turned their backs on God and they were just following superstitions and idols. But the first thing that makes us sit up in this long list of names, this genealogy, is the fact that comes in verse 30. Sarai, Abraham's wife, was barren. She had no child. So we've just had this long list of names, and if you flick back over the page, if you're in the church Bible, the names go on for a long time. The generations of Shem, it's all about so-and-so fathered these people, so-and-so fathered these people. And you just get the impression that they were obsessed with record-keeping because they'd been given this promise by God way back in Genesis that the future, in the future, God was going to send someone to defeat evil, to crush the head of the snake, all those things. And so literally, if you didn't have children, you didn't have a name. And if you didn't have a name, you didn't have a future. And if you didn't have a future, then you didn't have hope. Sarai was barren, and so the family tree was destined to end here. Can you just imagine the heartache of this couple? Abraham now 75, we learn. Sarai, 10 years younger than him, 65, past the age of being able to bear children. And they must have gone through their life watching as their close friends, relatives, had their children, had the joy of that, saw their family names established, had that future, had that hope. But all the time, Abraham and Sarai had that ongoing heartache. No children, no name, no future, no hope. Which means Abraham is in the perfect place for God to work a miracle. Abraham and Sarai are in the perfect place for God to work a miracle. They don't have everything they need. They're in need. And that's when God speaks. It's the second section. Chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. God speaks. Abraham has this encounter with the glory of God. The Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So when God speaks to Abraham here, he gives him a call and he gives him a promise. And the call is this: go, leave everything, pack your bags, and go to this land that I will show you. It's the opposite of the Tower of Babel, which we had last week, where the people just wanted to stay and build and get stronger and be impressive. God is calling Abraham way, way out of his comfort zone. He's saying, leave everything and go. That's the call. But it comes with a promise. The promise of blessing. God says, I will bless you. And more than that, I will bless you so much that you'll be overflowing with blessing. And that blessing will flow out to the entire world. All the families of the earth will be blessed. And how is that blessing going to show itself? Well, specifically for Abraham, God is going to make him a great nation, a great family. God is going to make this barren couple overflowing with children, with descendants. He's going to make a great people from this couple of emptiness and barrenness. And through that people, Abraham's descendants, he's going to bless all other families on earth. But Sarai is barren. She's got no children and no chance of children. So what do you do when you hear those words? Return to that question back at the start. Go, leave everything, pack your bags, get the next ship at Newport to who knows where. What would you do? Does this promise that Abraham received from God, does that change things? Or does it frustrate him further? It still seems like everything is impossible on every single side. And yet, does Abraham actually have any other options? It's interesting when Stephen speaks in the book of Acts, we just get a few more insights into the story. So Stephen says in Acts chapter 7, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.'" It actually says the God of glory appeared to him. And that's a fact that we don't get here. We just get the Lord saying to Abraham. But this encounter for Abraham was so significant that it changed the direction of his entire life and his family's life and our lives. It changed the world. It changed the future. So that's the second section. And then the final section, which is chapter 12, verse 4, really onwards, beyond the passage that we're even looking at this morning. Chapter 12, verse 4 onwards, is about how Abraham responds, to what God has said. And really here, we're just looking at the beginning of Abraham's journey of faith. Verse 4, "So Abraham went as the Lord had told him." He believes and he acts on that belief. With all the ups and downs, as the story continues, with all the doubts and the decisions that that journey involves, he responds in faith. So that's our three sections. We're introduced to Abraham, God speaks to Abraham, and then Abraham responds. That's the what. Second question then, why? Why is God giving us this story in the Bible? What's it all about? Why do we have this here for our benefit to study? It's a nice story, but the question you might be asking is, why do I care about this guy with no kids, all those thousands of years ago, living in... Well, the reason we should care is because it affects us directly. This story massively affects us and, in fact, affects the entire course of human history. It changes the world. It's all those grand things that you hear in the superhero movies, but this is actually true. It actually affects us. I want you to imagine that you never read the Bible, never even heard of the Bible, but one day you began receiving the Bible one page at a time through your front door. Every day you'd get the next page. Can you imagine just reading, being amazed to discover that this God had created the world, being amazed at the way he'd done it by speaking and seeing it come into being? Can you imagine being amazed as the first humans were created, Adam and Eve, put in this beautiful garden and paradise, living in perfect harmony with God? But then can you imagine as you get the next page, just being gutted at their failure to just keep the one rule that God had given them? The way they turned their backs on him, the way they chose to eat the fruit from the tree which God had told them not to eat from. Their failure. Can you imagine the next day with the next page being just shattered to see like God's curses on this world and suddenly being able to look around you with fresh eyes and see, oh, that's why there's death, that's why there's disease, because the world is being cursed as a result of Adam and Eve's sin. And then can you imagine just page after page for the next 11 chapters just getting more and more depressed as you see Cain killing Abel, just the world descending into sin and warfare and fighting and arguing and strife. Occasionally there's a glimpse of hope. There'll be one person who God shows favor to, like Noah. There'll be just a glimpse of a future, but all in all, it's 11 chapters of pretty solid darkness. Those curses just overhanging everything, affecting every area of life, just seeping into every corner of the globe. Well, chapter 12 brings us these promises of blessings that actually reverse those curses in a way that what God had spoken to Noah and what God had spoken to those who'd come before just didn't quite come up to this level. These are blessings that reverse the curses of Genesis chapter 3. All humanity was cursed through Adam. All the world was cursed through Adam. But now, here in verse 3, in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is just a sudden reversal, light shining out of the darkness. And these promises here, which God gives to Abraham, you can think of them like train tracks, really, just setting the direction for history, for the future, blazing on through time, right to our day now. Let's look at these promises and just compare them to Adam and Eve back in the garden. Adam and Eve had to leave the garden of paradise, this perfect place of harmony and prosperity. Adam and Eve had to leave because of their sin. But Abraham now is promised a new land. Go to the land I will show you. And as that promise unfolds in Genesis and through into Exodus, we see that this land is not just going to be any old dusty bit of wasteland. It's going to be a land flowing with milk and honey. It's going to be the next best thing to paradise on earth. It's a wonderful new land. We see Adam and Eve, and Eve particularly, facing the curse of pain in childbearing. Her kind of task, their task to fill the earth, to multiply and fill the earth with people has been shattered by this curse of increased pain in childbearing. But Abraham is given a promise to have a great nation of many children, many descendants, a massive family tree that spreads on into eternity. Again, the curse is being reversed. And then the curse of Adam and Eve being separated from God and separated from his blessing. The fact that they had to leave the garden. Well, Abraham is promised so much blessing that he will be overflowing with blessing. And that blessing will overflow not just to his surrounding family, not to his neighbors and friends, but to all the families of the earth. For us, we still see the signs of the curse everywhere, don't we? Every news bulletin about war or strife or unrest, every funeral we have to go to, every illness, every cancer, every miscarriage, those are all the signs of the curse. But the hope that Genesis 12, all those thousands of years ago, gives us, the hope is that blessing is available. God has not detached himself from his world. He's not given up and turned his back. Blessing is available through Abraham and, in fact, through the one who was to come, the son of Abraham. Just turn briefly, if you will, to Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, forward in the New Testament. One of the things I'm really excited about studying the Old Testament, having done it before myself, and it's just that you begin to kind of see all these links and you begin to understand why certain words are used and certain people are referred to. Just listen to this. The Gospel according to Matthew, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, if you didn't know who Abraham was when you first read Matthew, you'd just be thinking, that's random. But now we know. Matthew is pointing to the fulfillment of this promise that was given all those years ago to Abraham. He's saying, this one, this son of Abraham, this Jesus Christ, he is the one who is going to bless all the families of earth. He's the one through whom I'm going to pour out the blessing of the Holy Spirit. He's the one through whom you're finally going to be able to access life again, true life, abundant life, eternal life. He is the one, Jesus Christ, who's going to once and for all overturn those curses which have destroyed my world. He's going to overturn those curses by going right to the heart of the problem and defeating sin itself. Jesus is the one. And the result is just infinite blessing poured out to those who come to him in faith. That's why this passage is so exciting for us. It's not just dusty school history, dates, names, and boredom. This is the promise of a Savior who would come. It's the expectation, the reason to keep reading through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, looking for that one who would arrive, that one who would defeat sin. And it is found in Jesus, the fulfillment, the reason that we can hope, the reason we have a future. That promise has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's the one who came and defeated sin on the cross and rose again from the dead so that we could have new life out of a place of barrenness and death and curse. Why is this passage here? Well, that's why. That's why. And what an amazing God we have that he should not just make those promises offhandedly. Oh, I'll fix it. I'll do something about it. You know, like I do with Sophie in the DIY. He's given us a promise that he's going to fulfill. And as you flick through these pages and read through these pages and see that over those thousands of years, God kept his promise, we can know today that he's the same promise-keeping God. His promises do not fail. His word does not fail. His Savior Jesus will not fail us. How does this change my life, finally? How does this change my life? Well, I hope you're already beginning to apply it to yourself, beginning to kind of take heart, take hope from just having seen the gracious God who promises and gives promises to people who don't deserve it in situations of darkness that they've caused. But let's just think a bit more. How does this change our lives? We have a call, just like Abraham, and we have a promise. Abraham was called to leave his country, even leave his kindred, leave his father's house. And we too are called to leave something. We're called to leave a life of sin. We are all born in what the Bible calls the flesh. We're born into sin. We're born with our tendency to go away from God. We're born back to front, upside down, the wrong way round. We don't go towards God by nature. We go away from him. Our desires are things that will harm us. And we need God's light and God's word to show us what actually is the right way forward. What is the way that will bring us blessing rather than just bring us destruction. And God's first call on our lives, when each of us reach that moment where we encounter him, his first call on our lives is to leave our life of sin. You might have heard the word repent. And that means to do a U-turn, to turn away from a life of sin, a life of living for ourselves, of living for our flesh and all the desires that our flesh brings with it. To leave that and to turn instead to God. I hope and I long that as Hill City grows, as we trust in God that it will grow, we remain a place free from judgment. That whoever you are, you can come in the door and not feel like people are looking down their nose at you or sneering at you or talking about you behind your back. I long that this remains a place free from judgment. Because when I've had to confess sins to people, I have so appreciated people not sort of reacting as if I'm kind of made of raw sewage or something. It's wonderful to have a church free from judgmentalism. Whatever your background, whatever things you've done, whatever baggage you carry, whatever addictions you have, however you feel. But I also hope that whoever you are and wherever you've come from, you're also not content to remain there. God wants us to come to Him as we are, but not to stay that way. Because He loves us too much to leave us in our sin. He wants to lift us out of it as well. He wants us to come to Him as we are, but not to stay that way. We have a call to leave our lives of sin. And I know that sometimes the scariest thing is imagining a life without that coping mechanism or that addiction or that way of life. Even if it has been the burden for years of your life, the idea of not having that there leaves you feeling lost and alone, like you don't have any identity, any kind of label that you can use to excuse how you are. But God wants you to come to Him as you are so that He can lift you out of that state. Don't be afraid of His call to leave your life of sin. Whatever it is, however dark it feels, however heavily it weighs on you, don't be afraid to leave it. Or similarly, you might be here as I was as an 11-year-old kid, fairly content that you've done okay in life, actually, and that you're not like the person down the road who's just had their kids taken off them, or the guy around the corner who never walks down the pavement straight because he's always drunk. You can look at those people with a sense of pride. I'm doing okay, I'm confident. But let me tell you, you're just as much in the same bag as the rest of us. You're just as much fallen short, and you are just as much in need of God's grace. You need to leave your pride, just like others may need to leave their vices. It's a call to leave a life of sin. And that call continues. After you've trusted in Christ, after you've had your sins washed away, He still wants us to daily turn away from every ounce of sin that is left in us. Every scrap of shrapnel that is still buried in our body. He wants us to turn away from it so that He might remove it and fully heal us. So it's a call to leave a life of sin, but it's also a call to receive His Holy Spirit. A call to leave and a call to receive His Holy Spirit. And just in like a nutshell, God's Holy Spirit, receiving His Spirit, means your life completely changed. It means being completely liberated, but it is also exhausting living with the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit. When I was younger, I used to play tennis, and I was getting to a reasonable standard, but I remember one week they announced that the coach that was taking our group was going to be replaced by a new guy. And this new guy had kind of been on the circuit. He'd done a bit of professional playing. So we were all really excited. We were thinking, hey, we're going to swap Johnny amateur for Jimmy professional. Here we go. This is going to be awesome. We're going to get taught by a pro. But when he came in, he properly laid down new ground rules. And it was hard work. He got us doing the bleep test and actually caring about it. He got us doing the press-ups and all the proper drills, and it was tough. But it was because he had such higher aspirations for us. He didn't want us to just stay where we were. He wanted to move us on. And so he got alongside us and encouraged us and got us and put us through all this hard work. And it is like that with the Holy Spirit. Exhausting, but incredible. Because suddenly our purpose in life has been raised from just getting through the next week to living for God and being a blessing to others. Receiving the Holy Spirit is life-changing. And I just want to read a couple of verses from 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, which I think kind of sum up this section of how we apply what we've been learning in Genesis chapter 12. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, just turn to it if you can. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now, those are complicated verses. We will kind of unpack those a little bit as we close. But as we think about that call to leave our life of sin and that call to receive the Holy Spirit, just look at what God has called us to in 2 Peter chapter 1. It says in verse 3, he's called us to his own glory and excellence. He's called us to his own glory and excellence. He's not a father who feels threatened by his children as if they're going to kind of rise up and make a better name for themselves than him. He's calling us to the same glory that he himself has. He's a father who's saying, come on, I'll help you do better. You can do better. With my Holy Spirit, I will make you more pure, more selfless, more in the likeness of my Son, Jesus Christ. He calls us to his own glory and excellence. Are you willing to answer that call? Are you willing to do as Abraham did, to leave behind those things which entangle us, those sins which may have just been bugging you for years? Are you willing to leave them behind to pursue his glory and his excellence, which he has called us to? We're able to do it because we can receive the Holy Spirit through him. So that's our call to leave, call to receive. But he also gives us a promise, just as he gave Abraham a promise. And we can also see this promise in 2 Peter 1, verse 3 and 4. Verse 4, by which, that is by the knowledge of Christ, he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Just like take a few seconds to think about what that phrase means, that you may become partakers of the divine nature. I know the words are a bit complicated, divine nature. Just break it down. God wants us to join with him in his divine nature. Divine nature just means what it means to be God, the essence of being God. He literally wants to open the doors of the Trinity, the Godhead, and welcome us in with him. His promise is that we will be one with God himself. And that is insane. When you start to think about God and who he is, and when you start to think about me and who I am and us and who we are, he wants us to be one with him. And it's also insane when you start thinking back through the stories we've already seen in Genesis, how the serpent tried to tempt Eve and trick Eve by saying that God didn't want them to eat the fruit because he wanted to hold back their enjoyment. He didn't want them to eat the fruit because if they ate the fruit, they would be like God, knowing good and evil. The serpent was trying to use this lie to hold Adam and Eve, to take them into destruction by saying that, you know, if they ate the fruit, they could be like God. They could rival God. Similarly, the Tower of Babel last week. The people wanted to build up to heaven, didn't they? They wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to be on a level with God, to compete with God. But God longs to share that divine nature. He is not keeping it to himself. He longs to share his life and his goodness and his joy. He longs that we might become partakers of the divine nature. If Adam and Eve had really seen that, would they have taken the fruit? If those people building the Tower of Babel hadn't been so deluded and they'd seen God's desire for them to share in his glory, share in his grace and his excellence, would they have bothered building the kind of prehistoric version of Legoland? I don't think so. God longs for us to share in his life and his goodness and his joy. And the problem is not that God is unwilling to offer us blessing upon blessing. The problem's not that God is somehow stingy, right? The problem is that we think this is all too good to be true, right? Just like Pontypool Market, when you're hearing the guy ranting and raving about Sky TV or whatever it is and how you can get 24 months free, and then they'll send the bailiffs round and put you on an extortionate rate. We just think it's too good to be true, don't we? We're cynical, we suspect, we look for the small print. But with God, it's not too good to be true. And we need to retrain our ears, and we need to retrain our hearts so that we're filled with faith in what he can do and what he offers and what he is able to do. C.S. Lewis uses this great little visual picture of a kid who lives in the slums and he's content making these mud pies when all the time there is this offer of a holiday by the seaside where he can make the biggest sandcastles he ever wanted. Which would you choose, mud pies in the slums or sandcastles by the sea? And the point he makes is not that God is somehow holding back from us, but rather that we are just content with too little. We're happy with too little. We'll take the small passing pleasure that a little bit of sin will give us instead of the lasting, infinite pleasure that God is only too happy to pour on us when we respond to him in faith. So listen, as we close, we all have battles with sin, right? We all have things that cause us to fear or bring anxiety, things that tempt us, temper, those addictions, those coping mechanisms, bitterness, a desire to hold on to grudges. Or we all have things that we lack, even if you're not someone who feels like you're, you know, constantly in the grip of different vices. There are things that we lack. We lack compassion. We lack prayer. We lack boldness to speak to others. We've got to call those things what they are. They're sin. And we need to do battle with them by the Holy Spirit. But faith, to respond in faith to this call, to these promises, to this offer of blessing beyond blessing, faith means leaving those sins. And for us now, what it means to leave our sin is to take it to the cross and let it be dealt with by Jesus. Because when Jesus died on that cross, he was doing two things. He was taking the curses and taking the sin and taking all that is wrong in this world and sucking it up like a sponge. He was taking that on himself, so that he might then pour out the blessings of the Holy Spirit, of new life, of closeness to God rather than separation from God. So for us to repent and be repenting and to be leaving our sins means that we confess them to God. We bring them out into the open at the foot of the cross. And we say, Jesus, this is what I've done. This is the old part of me, the old life that I want to leave. But this is how I've chosen to listen to the lies of sin. I bring it before you, and I ask that you take those sins and you nail them to the cross. Take that anger, take those attitudes, take that bitterness, nail it to the cross and let it be dead. Let it be gone. And then faith responds by trusting the promise that, as Jesus said, if we come to him, he will not drive us away. If we come to him, even if we're weary and heavy laden with constantly battling discouragement and temptation, battling grief, whatever it is, he will take that from us. And he will bring us comfort. And his yoke is easy and his burden is light. We trust his promises and we press on in faith for the better life which he has for us, which he has promised for us. It's not easy, right? It's not easy when, you know, we gather once a week like this, we gather midweek in gospel communities, but for the rest of the time, we're on the front line, really, aren't we? We're surrounded constantly by the voices which are calling us this way, calling us that way, peer pressure at school, at home, amongst relatives, all those temptations, all those discouragements, all those things that just take the edge off the Sunday kind of excitement, the Sunday inspiration, and they stop us looking at God. There's those pressures of life. And we can draw encouragement in some ways from Abraham. Just after the section we looked at, there's a famine in the land, puts pressure on him. How am I going to feed my wife? How am I going to feed my family, my workers, my crops, my flocks rather? What am I going to do? What does Abraham do? He goes to Egypt, and it kind of looks like he's abandoned the promise. But God is gracious. God doesn't give up on Abraham. What should Abraham have done? Call on God. Ask for help. What can we do in our situations of temptation and stress? Call on God. Ask for his help. It's crazy, isn't it, that so often we're afraid to come to God and to speak to him and to ask him for help because we feel like we've gone too far. We feel like we're too ashamed. Even sometimes when it's seemingly small things, we can feel the weight of having felt we've let him down. But he encourages us to come to him, to call on him, to ask for his help. It's not easy, and it's not pain-free living this life of faith. Sadly, the people who can hurt you the most are other Christians, right? I don't know whether it's just because we get to a certain level in our friendships and our fellowship that we've shared more with our fellow Christians than even we have with our family. And that just means there's more ammunition when we have a fallout. It's not pain-free. And similarly, Abraham, after the Egypt episode, he has this fallout with Lot. Their kind of servants and their workers start having this disagreement. There's not enough land for the two of them, and they have to part ways. But Abraham responds to that situation very differently to how he responded to the Egypt situation. Because Abraham seems to be a lot more at peace, a lot more resting in the promise that God has given him. He's happy to say to Lot, look, the whole land is before us. You choose which way you want to go. You can go that way to the nice-looking land, or you can go that way to the desert. And Lot goes to the nice-looking land. And Abraham's like, well, that's how it is. I'll go to the desert because God's given me a promise that he's not going to let me down on. It's the same with us. When church causes you more pain than anything else, when Christian friendships, relationships give you more of a headache than anything else, just remember Christ. And be gracious to those other people who have hurt you, because I pray and we hope that they too are being made into the likeness of Christ, right? Christian life is not pain-free. Responding in faith is not pain-free. But let's seek to live at peace with each other and with ourselves because of the promises we have from God. Promises which for us, we can have so much more certainty than Abraham ever had. He was literally stepping out with completely blind faith. He had nothing to go on apart from God's word and that encounter with God. We have the cross and the resurrection, which we can always come back to in those sticky situations, and which always remind us that God is faithful. He does do something about the curse. He does keep his promises, and he will not leave us or forsake us. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the beginning of this journey of faith which we see with Abraham. I thank you that he is an example for us, Lord, in just taking you at your word, trusting your promises. He didn't get everything right, and so we take comfort from that, Lord, knowing that we too make mistakes. But I pray that we learn from his example, that we'd respond to your word in faith, that when your Spirit convicts us of things that we've done or we're doing that are wrong, we would be responding by leaving those things behind, moving on, confessing them to you, confessing them to others, putting them to death, and that we'd be looking forward to that promise of a future life with you, that we'd be celebrating just the intimacy of being able to call you our Father, being able to pray to you at any time, in any place. And we'd just be looking forward to that day when you will fully and finally make us one with yourself. And we will be partakers of that divine nature. Help us to live by faith in this world that lives by the flesh. Help us to trust your promises. And help us to encourage one another, to live at peace with one another, not just to get so blinkered and so discouraged by our own situations that we end up hurting others. Help us instead, Lord, to spur each other on towards love and towards good deeds, that we might glorify you, that our church here in this valley might grow, and that we might be known as a crazy people maybe, but a crazy people of faith, and that you would come through for us and continue to lead us forward as a church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Cool. Well, feel free to take a few minutes to pray, think about how this is going to work out in your Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and the rest of the week. And there'll be teas, coffees, refreshments at the back.